Let me invite you to stand with me this morning for a reading for our gospel sermon lesson. It comes to us one final time from John chapter 11. Martha and Mary, her sister, are mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus comes to them, and in verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, grant that our eyes might be open to the reality that you are our resurrection and our life. We thank you for this now, for it's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated together. When I was growing up, the menu in my household most days consisted of two options: take it or leave it. And once a year, those two alternatives were set aside on Thanksgiving. There's all the holiday eating. There's of course a great deal of overeating that is before us in the coming weeks, and we thank God for it. Reminded of the great movie line: "Sometimes a man must wear stretchy pants." But When I thought it might at least on one occasion be appropriate not only to overcrowd our plates on Thursday, but to overcrowd it on Sunday and serve something a little bit more crowded than we might normally receive. Usually, you know, the homiletical rules that you're taught on preaching are, you know, a sermon should really only have one point. You can say the same thing three times and then send them out, you know, 3 points in a poem and send them on their way. But talk about the Lord, talk about life, talk about 10 minutes. But on occasion, it's important sometimes, especially when a text is as pivotal as John chapter 11, for pastors to take a variety of reflections from the text in a summary form as we come this last time to this vital text where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." The centrality of the resurrection of Jesus is of manifest importance for us throughout the whole testimony of the Bible. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins and our faith is in vain. And in the same spirit, Tim Keller, the pastor at Redeemer in Manhattan, in The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, wrote, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." And so Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he finds Martha and Mary in mourning. He finds a crowd of people in grief, and as we looked at last week, he commands that the stone be rolled away, he kneels in prayer, and he calls forth Lazarus from the grave. He says to Martha, as he says to us today, "I am the resurrection and the life." He does all of this within the shadow of the events of just a few days from these events in which he too will suffer death. He too will be buried. A stone will be rolled over the mouth of the tomb in which his body is laid. And then he will also be raised from the dead. This saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," is at the core of what it means for us to be believers. It is the bottom line. Questions about origins or authority or meaning or ministry or worship or politics, you name it, all kinds of questions that we as Christians may have, legitimate questions, and about which we may dispute and struggle to find adequate answers, all of these things are set aside in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interesting as they may be, we are taught that the resurrection of Jesus means that the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not yet entered into the heart of man, these things which God has prepared for those who love him, are to us revealed only in the resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is the invasion of the present by the future. He comes as our life. And he comes not to satisfy every single intellectual question which we may have, for which we would even demand answers, but he comes and says to us, I am your life. And because I live, you will live also. This is the first and great pastoral reflection for the people of God, because you and I can often pursue paths of investigation. We can pursue paths of debate and dispute. We can pursue paths of service. And we can even have questions about what are the most appropriate ways to serve God. But if at the end of the day we fail to note the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will have missed his entire mission. He comes on the scene and by saying, I am the resurrection and the life, points ahead to his own resurrection. That moment on that first Sunday morning is the heavenly vindication of his mission and of his words. So that when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. When he says, I am the light of the world, when he says, you must be born again, the resurrection is the event that underscores the necessity, the finality, the very efficacy of those words. Jesus is the single person who must be dealt with by all people. Apart from the resurrection, you can reduce him to mere teacher or prophet if you like. But if the resurrection is true, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then everything that he said, whatever questions we may have, everything that he said becomes our entire life. His way, his truth, his life becomes ours. Do you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? If you do, then he is your life. Now, this, of course, is vital for us because not only do we have questions, we also have in our lives pain and suffering and trials. And this needs to be noted pastorally as well. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 11 in verse 3, it tells us that Jesus learned of Lazarus' situation. The sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's important for us to understand, secondly, that the Lord Jesus sometimes delays the deliverance of the people he loves. And he does this for our good, and he does it for the Father's glory. Don't miss the import of this text, that Jesus let someone that he loved suffer and die. He delayed his intervention. We may often, like Martha and Mary before us, send word to the Lord. Lord, the one that you love is dying. Lord, the one that you love is hurting. But all through the centuries, Christians have lifted up prayers and said, Lord, the one whom you love is about to be martyred. Lord, the one whom you love is hungry. And God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, does at times delay that intervention, which would change the course of what is taking place. Why does he do this? He does this at the end of the day because even the suffering that the Christian endures, the suffering which the Lord does not take away, he gives to the Christian this opportunity to bear witness to the suffering of Jesus, to enter into what Paul calls the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, so that when we suffer, we bear witness to the sufferings of Jesus. When we die, we bear witness to the death of Jesus, just as his resurrection points forward to our own. Jesus offers to the world the witness of the church. so that we preach Christ crucified. But we not only proclaim Christ crucified, we at times in our lives show in our bodies the nail prints as well. You and I are a crucified people. And so the problem of our pain and our suffering, which the Lord refuses to intervene in, to cease, and it actually leads us at times to death, is in fact an answer to a greater prayer that we have all prayed, which is, Lord, through my life, show your glory. This becomes our supreme end, so that whether in life or in death, whether in pain or in pleasure, we find that the glory of God and the manifestation of Christ in the world is our chief end. That is why we have our life and breath. We are not here, we discover, for God simply to relieve us of all suffering, but rather to give us the gift of suffering at times in our lives so that the cross of Christ can be seen more clearly in the world. For it is through a suffering church, a serving church, that often the gospel of grace is most supremely sounded forth. But of course, this means that in suffering, we come to know the one who suffered for us. It is the fellowship of his suffering. And when we enter into that, we do, with Paul, come to know the Lord. We come into a place of intimacy with him, sharing with him in his sufferings. And this means that in the midst of such pain, Jesus, more than ever before, is our very life. Here in the text we read this morning, Martha says to Jesus, I believe that my brother will rise again from the dead. That's good dogma. That's excellent doctrine. But beloved, dogma and doctrine is not our life. Jesus himself is our life. Jesus corrects Martha. He doesn't say to her, your dogma is wrong, but he tells her that resurrection is not just a point in history over here. I am the resurrection. Beloved, this is the heart of what it means to be an evangelical Christian. You can have all of the doctrines nicely lined up, but being an evangelical Christian is not a question of simply giving mental assent to the correct assertions. It is a question of whether or not you have been born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. And he said it to the supreme religious dogmatician of his day. You can be the finest of theologians and go directly to hell. You must know Jesus Christ. Martha, I am the resurrection and life. I am your life. The heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that you have met Jesus. You come to the end of John's gospel, and doubt is erased in the knowledge of who Jesus is by encountering him. Thomas bows before him and says, my Lord and my God. Dogma rightly puts the emphasis on Lord and God and wants to explore what those words mean. Fine. But faith puts the emphasis on the word mine. Mine. My Lord. My God. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you met him? Has he changed your heart? Or is all that has occurred that you have assembled with other people and given mental assent to a set of assertions which, though correct, can never in themselves give life? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And to show you this is the case, he died and rose again. And to prove to you that he would give you life, he entered before the tomb of Lazarus, a man just like you and me, and gave life to him. In doing this, he did not leave Martha and Mary alone in their grief. As I mentioned last week, Jesus, the Savior and Lord, enters into a warfare with death and the grave. He does this, it says, beginning in verse 30, by kneeling before that tomb. And he does it, it says, with anger. He does it by being there with the people who are themselves suffering. The great Puritan poet John Donne wrote, "Death, thou shalt die," at the end of that great poem, of course, "Death, be not proud." And he will. But death is not dead yet. It is the great last enemy which remains to be conquered. But Jesus gives us a preview of coming attractions by kneeling before Lazarus' tomb, it says, agitated in his spirit. The book of Revelation tells us that death and the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's one of the reasons I do believe in everlasting punishment, because I can't wait for the day when death is thrown in. We should be angry and grieve at death. Grief is the right response to death, just as repentance is the right response to sin, which of course is death's usher. You and I, when we encounter death and sorrow, are not left alone in it by Jesus, who conquers death with his own life. But he comes to us in it, and he grieves with us in it. It says in the text that Jesus wept, and the people said, "See how he loved Lazarus." Beloved, if you this morning are in grief, if you are in sorrow, I want you to know that Jesus, in his war with death, grieves with you. But Jesus does even more than this. Jesus not only grieves with you, he summons you from that grief and from that sorrow into his service. In verse 28, it says that when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, and don't miss these words, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." The teacher is here and is calling for you. I use the old Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane's Through the Bible reading plan. Read through the New Testament and the Psalms a couple of times in a year, and the Old Testament once. A whole variety, of course, of approaches to reading through the Bible. The reading for April 16th is this chapter, John chapter 11. And I remember in April 16th, just a few years ago, when we were in 2006 gathered, as it happened, for an Easter service. April 16th, 2006, Easter Sunday. And we went home afterwards, rejoicing, gathered around for great Easter feast. Phone rang, it was my father. I thought he was calling to wish us all a happy Easter. In fact, he called to say that my mother had suddenly died of a heart attack, far too young. And so your whole sense of what's going on is suddenly thrown into reverse. I mean, my first reaction is, you can't die on Easter. That's not right. How can that be? And then all the grief and the sorrow and the anger, all of the confusion begins to settle in. I was driven quickly over to the airport by Tony, and I get on the flight to head up there to my family, and I'm greeted by this completely odd assortment of airline workers wearing bunny ears. Because, of course, it's Easter, right? That makes perfect sense. It's the Easter Bunny, because that's what it's all about. So, this completely discontinuous scene. I go and sit down and take my seat and pick up my Bible. Well, I've got to read. What's the reading for the day? John 11. Oh, great. That's great. But I read, and in the midst of the sorrow, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit gets the highlighter out and just goes there. There. These words. "The teacher is here, and he is calling you." When we are in our sorrow and when we are in our grief, we need to remember that the Lord is not only with us to comfort us, he is with us to call us. He does not leave us in our sorrow and in our grief. He summons us into his service so that out of grief and out of sorrow and out of suffering and entering into the fellowship of his suffering, he not only leads us to a place of comfort, he leads us to a place of renewed service. Many times people don't understand that out of the pain and suffering they are currently enduring will come the capacity to comfort others with the comfort you've received. Are you in mourning and sorrow today? Jesus will comfort you, but he will do more. He will make of your current suffering the doorway to a new avenue of service that will glorify him. But of course, this means we have to be honest, don't we? We have to be honest about our suffering and our grief and our sorrows. We have to be honest even about our sins as we mourn over them. Because the truth of the matter is that our mourning over sin should be even greater than our mourning over death. After all, it was the sin that brought the death to begin with. But this means that we have to face up to the reality of our sinfulness. We have to roll the stone away from it. As you move through John 11, we discover that Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus and he gives these instructions: move the stone away, roll it away. And of course, there's an objection. Lord, there'll be a stench. Jesus never says, no, there won't. No, no, not really. No, no, he knows there will be. And he nevertheless says, move the stone away. Let the stench come out. And it's in the face of the stench that he speaks and says, Lazarus, come forth. I want to tell you, beloved, this morning, that the grace of God and the power of Jesus can handle the reality of what we're trying to hide. We're really good at hiding things. We're really good at dressing up. We're really good at making things look a lot better than they really are, of rolling stones over the face of the stench. But one of the things that has to happen is that we have to be willing to roll the stone back. We come in every Sunday and we confess our sins. But one of the things we sometimes forget is that we have to confess our specific sins specifically. We have to get real about what's really going on in our lives, our real doubts, our real fears. We have to be honest about whatever it is that's going on. No, no, I wouldn't want anybody to really know how bad my marriage is. That would stink. But the Lord says, move the stone away. I wouldn't want anybody to really know how bad my heart is, the lying, the cheating, the false witness, the adultery. I wouldn't want anybody to really know that. The Lord says, roll the stone away. But it'll stink. And I want everybody to know how good I am. You know, we know how that is coming to church. When I was a kid, our worst fights were on the way to church. Man, we'd yell and yell and yell. And then we'd pull up in the parking lot. Everybody get out of the car. Hey, Pastor, praise God. Because we got to look good. But beloved, Jesus says, roll the stone away. Let the stench come out. Because it's in that place that Jesus can bring life to death. You think your sin is